it's characteristic of the historical books of the Old Testament that we'll see God principles laid out for us in the Torah that's then brought to life application in a whole variety of cases and circumstances. Now, for me personally, this is further evidence that believers need to begin at the beginning when studying God's word. Otherwise, we skip over the establishment of the basic divine laws and foundational principles, and we just jump right into the circumstances. By doing so, we have come up with all sorts of misguided conclusions as to what the circumstances teach and what we're commanded to do about them, because it has been our preference to ignore the ones clearly given in Scripture in favor of the ones that better fit whatever is our current theological and cultural agendas. Now, it's not unlike a citizen who's willfully ignorant of our civil and criminal laws, and who is greatly surprised when he or she undertakes some sort of an action that results in arrest or a lawsuit. Only it's too late when they discover, through a legal expert, a lawyer, that they have behaved irresponsibly. And the first time to examine the laws and applicable codes and considering their plain application, now they see that they've made costly mistakes. They could have avoided all this. The four kingdom books, as they are called, of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, are overflowing with examples of circumstances that can only be understood in the true light of the Torah. And especially now that we've entered the era of David, we must also incorporate into the unveiling of redemption history the several psalms that overlap and interlace directly with specific biblical events that are the impetus for David's outpouring of praise to God, or for his petition to God for help and for deliverance from danger. Therefore, we're going to take the time this evening to examine certain psalms that are known with certainty to pertain to things we're reading about here in 1 Samuel. Last week, we ended with David fleeing from Gibeah, Saul's headquarters, to Nob, where the priesthood resided, that was, well, at least the one that was recognized as the most legitimate to the northern tribal coalition. And then when at Nob, David acquired the food and the weapon he came for, he quickly left for Philistine territory, specifically the city of Gath. Why he thought he would be accepted there, even safer in the province of the Philistines, this has elicited substantial speculation, because the Holy Scriptures just don't record David's thoughts on the matter. But they do record David's state of mind when, I guess to his surprise, David immediately became a prisoner when he arrived in Gath. Duh. And we find that in Psalm 56. So open your Bibles to Psalm 56. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's page 844. Psalm 56. It begins like this: "For the leader set to the silent dove in the distance by David, a michtam with the Philistine, the Philistines, when the Philistines captured him at Gath. Show me favor, God, for people are trampling me down. All day they fight and they press on me. Those who are lying in wait for me would trample on me all day, for those fighting against me are many. Oh, Most High, when I'm afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, I praise his word. In God, I trust. I have no fear. What can human power do to me? All day long, they twist my words. Their only thoughts to harm me. They gather together. They hide themselves, spying on my movements, hoping to kill me. Because of their crime, they can't escape. In anger, God, strike down the peoples. You have kept count of my wanderings. Store my tears in your water skin. Aren't they already recorded in your book? Then my enemies will turn back on the day when I call. This I know, God is for me. In God I praise his word. In Adonai I praise his word. In God I trust. I have no fear. What can mere humans do to me? God, I have made vows to you. I will fulfill them with the thank offerings to you. For you rescued me from death. You kept my feet from stumbling so that I can walk in God's presence in the light of life. We're not going to study this psalm per se. I just want to point out that we see a definite prayer pattern in David's words that's recorded for us so that we can follow it. Now, when David is in the midst of trouble and danger, like he is here in Psalm 56, he is shown to cry out to the Lord and plead his case, ask the Lord to deliver. Now, often David is very specific about what he wants to occur. Further, he expresses absolute trust in God. He acknowledges God's immutable ability to rescue, implying that if the Lord does not rescue him, then it's by his divine choice, not by any lack of capacity to do so. And David intersperses with all that praise for Yahweh throughout it. It's so important that we remember that David always leaves room for God's sovereignty. God might choose not to deliver. God might decide to deliver in a manner and or a time frame entirely different than David hopes for or he envisions. David hopes that by being obedient to God prior to these trying events, that God will see David's righteousness and that he'll take all that into account. The point is that a God pattern is presented, not a God formula. There's a difference. David didn't present us with a formula. He didn't present us with a spiritual recipe that if we follow it to the measure, then we would be assured of achieving our goals and wishes. There is no biblical template to which God has obligated himself, such that if we perform it well enough, God's unable to deny us our petition. It concerns me today when I hear of people assuming that if they're anointed with oil or if they follow certain verses applicable to healing, or if by some unknown measure they exhibit sufficient personal faith, their ills will assuredly be miraculously cured because God doesn't have a choice in the matter. And if it doesn't happen, then God, or their faith in God, has failed them. Many people have walked away from the church. Many, for just this reason. David makes it clear, always, that he is ready to accept God's sovereign decision. And if that decision means even his own death, you know what he's going to do? He's going to go to his death praising God. The advent of Christ didn't change that principle. As Yeshua was but hours away from an excruciating execution on that cross, very well aware of what was coming, he bent over in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane and he prayed this in Luke 22:42, Father, if you're willing, take this cup away from me. still let not my will be done but yours. He prayed like David. Yeshua asked to have this cup, this agonizing death that was awaiting him, taken away. Yeshua dreaded it. He didn't want to go through what seemed to be the inevitable. And he essentially asked if it was possible, Father, can I be relieved from it? But only if the Father willed. The Father willed otherwise. And we're all here today as God's redeemed because God said no. Because Yeshua was willing to accept that no. Now that door of escape to the west, to Philistia, has been closed on David. So he journeys back to Judah from Philistia, if only briefly. So turn your Bibles now to 1 Samuel chapter 22. We're going to read it all. 1 Samuel chapter 22. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's page 323. David left there, and he took refuge in the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and the rest of his father's family heard of it, they went down there to see him. Then all the people in distress, in debt, embittered, began gathering around him, and he became their leader. There were about 400 with him. And David went from there to Mizpeh of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please, let my father and mother come and stay with you until I know what God will do for me." And he presented them to the king of Moab, and they lived with him as long as David remained in his stronghold. But the prophet Gad said to David, "Don't stay in the stronghold, leave, go to the land of Judah." So David left, and he went to the forest of Hereth. Shaul heard that David and the men with him had been located, and Shaul was sitting in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the hill with his spear in his hand and all of his servants standing around him. And Saul said to a servant standing around him, "Listen, you men of Benjamin, is Yishai's son going to give any of you fields and vineyards? Is he going to make you all commanders of thousands and hundreds? Is this why you have all conspired against me? Why none of you told me when my son went into league with Jesse's son? None of you is concerned about me. Otherwise, you would have told me that my son had incited my servant to become my enemy as he is now." Then Doeg the Edomite, who had been put in charge of Saul's servants, answered, "I saw Jesse's son come to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Achitub. And he consulted Adonai for him, and he gave him food, and he gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. And the king sent to summon Ahimelech, the Kohen, the son of Achitub, along with his father's family, the Kohanim, the priests of Nob. And all of them went to the king. And Saul said, 'Listen here, you son of Achitub.' And he answered, 'Here I am, my lord.' Saul said to him, 'Why did you conspire against me, you and Jesse's son, by giving him bread and a sword and consulting God for him? You helped him rebel against me and become my enemy, which he now is.' Ahimelech answered the king, 'Is there anyone among all of your servants more trustworthy than David? He's the king's son-in-law. He carries out your every request. Your household honors him. I didn't start consulting God for him just today, heaven forbid. The king shouldn't accuse me or my father's family of anything. Your servant knows nothing about any of this.' But the king said, 'You must die, you and your father's whole family.' And then the king told the guards standing around him, 'Go around, kill the priests of Adonai, because they're siding with David, because they knew he was escaping, but they didn't tell me.' But the king's servants refused to lift their hands against the priests of Adonai. So the king said to Doeg, 'You go and kill the priests.' And Doeg the Edomite went around, and he fell on the priests. And that day he killed 85 persons wearing linen ritual vests. He also attacked Nob, the city of the priest, with the sword. He put to the sword both men and women, children and babies, cattle, donkeys, sheep. One of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and he fled to join David. Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of Dodonai. And David said to Abiathar, "I knew it. That day when Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew he'd tell Saul. I caused the death of every person in your father's family. Stay with me and don't be afraid, because the one who is seeking my life seeks yours too. You'll be safe with me." David departs from Philistine Gath. He goes to the cave of Adullam that's in Judah. It's about a 10-mile journey to the southwest. It lies about halfway in between Gath and his hometown of Bethlehem. And Adullam means closed-in place. It was a known fortress city located in the Shephelah region. That means the coastal plain. And it quickly, the word reaches his family in Bethlehem, and they come to join him there. Now, it wasn't for a visit. Saul was not about to let David's family be at peace, what with David now his archenemy. David's father and mother and brothers and their families, they were in grave danger. So they came to David in hopes of protection. And in addition, 400 others who knew of David came to him. It wasn't a matter of rebellion against Saul. They didn't come to form an army. Rather, they were people whose lives were in ruin due to Saul's policies and the way he was running his government. Now, it should be obvious enough by now that the king of Israel ran his kingdom the same way that the other petty kings around the Middle East ran theirs. All that mattered was his own power and his own wealth, and that his tribal dynasty would be established and it would be protected. The Torah laws that were supposed to be Israel's constitution and there for the benefit of the Israelites, well, that was set aside. So we see the people who came to David were those who were Ish Masoch, men in a hard-pressed situation, under the oppression of a nasha, a creditor, a moneylender. These people were mar nefesh, bitter in soul, spirit. The same term, by the way, was used of the childless Hannah, who eventually bore Samuel. Picture now the poor and oppressed commoners of Yeshua's day. They were living under these pagan conditions imposed by Rome, coming in droves to this rabbi from Nazareth to hear words of comfort, perhaps even hear of a way out. They were mar nefesh. They were the mar nefesh of that era, just as those we're reading about here in 1 Samuel 22. So, here now, in this setting of hiding out in a cave, the cave of Adullam, David, while he was there, penned another psalm. And for the sake of connecting scripture to scripture, let's read what he wrote during that time. Turn to Psalm 57. Psalm 57. That is page 845 if you have a complete Jewish Bible. Psalm 57, for the leader set to "Do Not Destroy" by David, a michtam, when he fled from Saul into the cave. Show me favor, God, show me favor, for in you I have taken refuge. Yes, I will find refuge in the shadow of your wings until the storms have passed. I call to God the Most High, to God who is accomplishing his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me when those who would trample me down mock me. God will send his grace and his truth. I'm surrounded by lions. I'm lying down among people breathing fire, men whose teeth are spears and arrows and their tongues sharp-edged swords. Be exalted, God, above heaven. May your glory be over all the earth. They've prepared a snare for my feet, but I'm bending over to avoid it. They dug a pit ahead of me. They fell into it themselves. My heart is steadfast, God, steadfast. I will sing and make music. Awake, my glory, awake, lyre and lute. I will awaken the dawn. I will thank you, Adonai, among the peoples. I will make music to you among the nations. For your grace is great all the way to heaven, your truth all the way to the skies. Be exalted, God, above heaven. May your glory be over all the earth. Here again is the pattern of crying out to the Lord and at the same time praising him. See, now there's less fear and anxiety now present in Psalm 57 as he's hiding in this cave of Adullam than when in Psalm 56 he had been taken into custody by the Philistines. There is a general danger because he's on the run from King Saul, but not an immediate or a specific danger. Saul's soldiers haven't surrounded the place or anything. He comments that even though his enemies are lurking about, the Lord has helped him to avoid their snare, at least for now. He has a kind of peace, kind of a calm that's come over him like a soft garment. Despite a very uncertain future, he feels the Lord's presence. He senses the Lord's providence in his life. He's comforted by this. And next, we have a transition as David leaves the cave of Adullam and goes to Moab, taking his elderly parents with him. He first tried escaping towards the west. That didn't work out. Now he goes to the east, to a place called Mizpeh of Moab. This simply means that it's a watchtower. It's a lookout point. This tells us that David crossed over the Jordan to its eastern bank, probably somewhere around Jericho. And then he went up to this fortress city in Moab that overlooked the Jordan River Valley. Actually, this would have been in territory formerly governed by Reuben and Gad. It appears that Moab had regained some areas of land they had controlled before Joshua and the Israelites showed up. Well, David felt apparently that even though Israel had been a longtime enemy of Moab, that there was some customary rite of sanctuary available for him and for his parents in Moab. There's been a lot of conjecture on this issue, just as to why David would have thought that Achish over in Philistia would have accepted him. But the predominant thought is that it was because his great-grandmother Ruth was from where? Moab. In any case, David reckoned that his parents would be safer from Saul in Moab than any place else he could possibly take them. And apparently the king of Moab welcomed David and his family, and he afforded them sanctuary. Now, David tells the king of Moab that he'd like for his parents to stay there until he knows what God will do for him. Interestingly, whereas David's usual reference to God is Yehovah, here he uses the term Elohim, which is a general term for any god. I suspect it was out of respect for the king of Moab, who called Chemosh his god. Well, chapter 22 now moves very rapidly. It jumps over significant blocks of time. Thus, in verse 4, we're told that David and his parents lived in Moab for some unspecified period. However, a prophet named Gad approached David and told him that Yehovah didn't want him living in Moab. Instead, he ought to go back to Judah. Now, who exactly this prophet Gad was and where he came from is all left up in the air. Probably he was from Samuel's school of prophets in Naot, and for some reason, maybe at Samuel's direction, Gad came and attached himself now to David. Now, prophets usually attach themselves to kings. David was no king. There's no hint that he even envisioned himself as a king in waiting. But from a spiritual aspect, he was already God's anointed king. And Samuel may have understood that now. So he felt compelled to provide David with a prophet so that David could receive God's oracle as needed. Gad tells David that the Lord doesn't want him seeking refuge in a foreign land. He doesn't want him depending on foreigners to be a barrier between him and King Saul. David had fled west to the Philistines. They kicked him out. Now he was in the east. God was kicking him out. I must say, I think I've had that same feeling that David must have had about now. There's a situation I don't want to face, a place I just don't want to be, a task I don't want to do. But my every attempt to escape it is frustrated, blocked. I can't get away from it. And looking back, it could have been nothing less than the Father blocking my exits, directing me back into the fray to learn something valuable, maybe to play a role in his plan, even though I may never fully understand what that role might have been. Apparently, Gad faithfully served David for a number of years. We read of him in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 9, where it tells us that Gad served as David's seer. Thus, Gad was given the gift of receiving divine knowledge of the future as a legitimate prophet of God. It also means that in time, David had a court of prophets who brought the various aspects of Jehovah's word and instructions to David. David obeys the Lord's instructions through the prophet. He returns to Judah to a place called the Forest of Hereth. No one knows where that exactly is. Well, in verse 6, the scene makes a dramatic shift back to King Saul, where we learn that David and his men's whereabouts have been discovered. Saul was in Gibeah. This was his hometown. He was sitting under a tamarisk and a shel tree on a ramah, a hilltop. This was a place where the king customarily visited, and he would deliberate and meet with his men there. And here we again see that the spear, a weapon of war and death, was in his hand. I dare say he was seldom seen without it, because it had become his scepter. It had become a symbol of his personal authority and of his character. Now, as a note, depending on what Bible version you might be using, you may see Ramah, the word Ramah, capitalized, meaning that it's being translated as a proper noun. So there is this confusing verbiage that says Saul was in at a place with the formal name of Ramah, but also this place was Gibeah. That's nonsensical. The village of Ramah was Samuel's home, but that's not where Saul's meeting with his men. Rather, Ramah in this case is just means hilltop in general. This was a hilltop in Gibeah, Saul's hometown. That's all it was. The narrator says that Saul's servants were there with him. But these are not house servants. These are high-ranking members of his court or his war council. Saul's doing some politicking. Apparently, these men, while loyal to Saul, also don't see any conflict in holding David up in high regard, and this was just not acceptable to the king. So Saul begins his arm twisting with the words, "Listen here, you men of Benjamin." What he actually said was, "Shema, Benyami, listen up. Hear and obey, you Benjamites." He was trying to persuade, but he was also speaking from a position of authority. He wasn't pleading with them to listen. He was ordering them to listen. He was insisting that they accept and they obey what he's about to say to them, but also notice that this council consisted only of men from Saul's own tribe, Benjamin. Those men who would have been the most naturally loyal to Saul because they also had the most to gain from being a member of their own tribe being the king. It's also likely that other tribes and other clans began to pull away from Saul due to his insatiable desire to lord over them and to behave in these risky and irrational ways. Saul's inexplicable hatred of David undoubtedly played a role in all this. Had they known that God had designated David as the king in waiting, they may have felt differently about the situation and clung a little closer to Saul. After all, why would the northern tribal coalition want a southerner, a Judahite, to rule over them? So Saul uses the customary ways of tribalism to his advantage. He tells his fellow Benjamites that although they may have some hidden thoughts about David becoming their king, they need to think again. Is the son of Jesse, a Judahite, going to give them land and power and authority to Benjamites? Is he going to confiscate fields and vineyards and turn them over to anybody else other than some close family member or maybe a member of his own ruling tribe? So the men are listening intently. Saul, you know what? Saul's telling them the truth. This is true. This is how it works. It was fully usual that the tribe of the man who ruled, that tribe would receive great benefit when one of their own was in charge. In fact, it would be hard to imagine it otherwise. Thus, it would be to their detriment for them to continue to support David. But then Saul takes another step, and he accuses them of being co-conspirators because they didn't inform him about the agreement Jonathan had made with David. Saul's suspicion now is reaching extreme levels. There is no reason why those men would have known anything about Jonathan and David's dealings, but it doesn't matter because Saul's purpose is to make them feel guilty so that they'll do what he's about to ask them to do. Even more, King Saul says that David has now risen up against him and become an enemy. Of course, that's a complete fabrication. It is Saul whose paranoia has gotten the best of him, and he's tried numerous times to kill the fully loyal and completely perplexed David. Well, verse 9 reveals that Doeg the Edomite, who was at Nob when David came and received those 5 loaves of showbread and Goliath's sword from the high priest, well, he was also present at King Saul's council meeting in Gibeah. Now, this non-Hebrew informer takes advantage of Saul's suspicions. And he says that he just happened to be there the day that David fled to Nob. And he tells Saul that he personally witnessed the high priest Ahimelech consult with God for David and gave him food and gave him Goliath's sword. And naturally, the point of this exercise was for Doeg to appear valuable and loyal to the king, as opposed to all those other men of the council who Saul now had great doubts about. We find that the term Edomite was used 3 times in this episode, undoubtedly to cement the point that it was a foreigner who was about to betray David and to do mass murder on Saul's behalf. Well, the king summons the high priest Ahimelech and he calls him the son of Ahitub. Saul had a penchant for calling someone not by their proper name, but according to their family line. But actually, this was an ominous sign. What it indicated was that Saul saw individuals who pose a possible threat to his throne as part of an entire family who would also be held accountable. In Machiavelli's famous book, The Prince, he explains that it's just a practical matter, that if one who takes the throne away from another expects to hang on to that throne, he better kill the former king and all of his family. Otherwise, he's going to spend the rest of his days looking over his shoulder. Sooner or later, some descendant of this deposed king is going to feel aggrieved and vengeful and even entitled and try to wrest that throne back for the family name. Saul accuses Ahimelech of aiding and abetting an enemy of the state. It was one thing to give David food and a weapon, but to inquire of God for David seems to have been a particular irritant to Saul. Now, it's interesting that Saul didn't say inquire of Yehovah, but rather inquire of Elohim. Elohim being a generic word for any god. But the implication is not merely that the high priest prayed with David or he had some kind of ritual ceremony for David, but rather that the high priest inquired to the Lord on behalf of David so that David would know how to proceed in his rebellion against Saul. Ahimelech, naturally understanding that this was Saul's meaning, answers that as far as he knew, David was a completely trustworthy servant of the king. In fact, David was even a family member of the king, a son-in-law, married to King Saul's daughter, Michal. Even more, David's reputation was that anything the king asked of him, it was carried out in the most loyal manner. Bottom line, the high priest was defending David and at the same moment claiming his own innocence. Ahimelech was answering Saul's questions with a clear conscience and was probably shocked at these accusations that were being thrown at him. But in his deluded state, the king of Israel sees conspiracy behind every rock. And notice how in verse 15, Ahimelech perfectly understands the repercussions of Saul's not-so-subtle message of lumping all of Ahimelech's family in whatever phony charge was being trumped up against him. "I know nothing of any of this," Ahimelech truthfully pledges to the king. But the king wasn't having any of it. The lives of others that meant nothing to King Saul anymore. Completely absent of God's light and his guidance, Saul has turned to the dark side in total. Even if his suspicions were unfounded, it was easier for Saul to just go ahead and execute judgment than worry about all the consequences. So he pronounces the death sentence upon the high priest and his whole family. Now understand, this was not just Ahimelech's family, but rather it was his father's entire family that was condemned. It's hard to overstate what an amazing turn of events we have here. The king of Israel has just ordered the elimination of the priesthood through murder. Not because they violated the Torah, not because they were derelict in their duties to the people of Israel, or because they had offended God in some serious breach of trust, but because they showed mercy to someone that Saul and all of his paranoia and uncontrollable hatred has now deemed to be his enemy. Saul turns to the men of his council and he instructs them to go and execute the high priest, execute all the priests of note because they were supposedly siding with David. I mean, one can only imagine the shockwave that went through them. To a man, they refused, probably on account of the unjustness of such a harsh sentence, because they weren't about to harm God's holy priesthood, set themselves at war with Yehovah. To deny this homicidal king could have meant death for any one of them. But enough of the fear of the Lord still remained in them that death at Saul's hand was preferable to the far-reaching wrath of God upon their heads. Of course, the pagan foreigner Doeg, he held no such awe or fear of Yahweh. Saul knew this, which is why Doeg was his employ in the first place. So the king says, fine, you go kill the priests. Doeg didn't waste any time carrying out that decree. See, it's patterns. It's all about patterns. A pattern was established here in the story of the massacre of the priests at Nob that we're going to see repeated 1,000 years from King Saul's time, and that some of us may witness yet again in the not very distant future. A foreigner set out to kill the God-anointed and legitimate king of Israel that was divinely scheduled to replace an illegitimate king of Israel. The same thing will happen with the paranoid King Herod when he hears that God's anointed king, the Messiah, has been born. So he treats him as an unwelcome rival. Even more interesting is that both Doeg and Herod were Edomites. Now, although the New Testament calls Herod an Idumean, that's just Greek for Edomite, just as Palestinian is Greek for Philistine. The anti-king, anti-Christ, had a pagan henchman who somewhat masqueraded as a friend of God. And his primary job was to thwart any attempt by God to remove his boss's authority and turn it over to God's anointed one. And one of the best ways to do that was to kill all of the anointed one's friends and followers in the process of killing the anointed one. Now, does that sound a little bit like the coming Antichrist and his false prophet who's going to carry out all that dirty work? Does that mean that since the first two occurrences of this pattern were carried out by Edomites, that maybe we can look for a future false prophet of the Antichrist who has an Edomite heritage? From our vantage point of today, I'd say yes, very probably. And we're going to finish up chapters 22 and move into chapter 23 next time.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seed of Abraham Fellowship.